Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, in some ways it seems like it was so long ago and so far away, but really it's not. It's just with us here today. It's the kind of things that happen in our world. Give us eyes to see and show us, Lord, give us wisdom how to handle life situations, and give us discernment to know what is going on. Be glorified, Lord, through this today, and we just want to praise you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I'd like to continue our sermon series that hopefully is going to take us up to about Easter or so, and it's called The Life of Christ or Cradle to the Cross. And I'm hoping we've been doing this. It's going to be a 14-week process. I'm hoping that you'll read the Gospels. Read Matthew, read Mark, read Luke and John. Between now and Easter, you could still do it. Probably have to do a couple chapters a day at this point, but that'd be all right. And the idea is by the time Easter gets here, we really know Christ. We really know the life of Christ. We really understand it. And that's the idea. I'm going to give these messages in a way to kind of pull his life together so we can understand it as best we can in a 14-week series. Now, we've said that the life of Jesus, approximately 3 years long, can be described as the first year of obscurity. You don't see much of him. You don't hear a lot about him. There's not a lot of information on it. But that is 1 year, and from the second year, it's a year of popularity. It becomes greatly popular, and in the third year can be best described as a year of persecution. Now, last week, we looked at the end of the first year, and unfortunately, the year ended this way. He went to Nazareth, and when he was in Nazareth, his hometown, they threw him out. They rejected him. They didn't want any part of him. They took him out onto the brow of the hill, and they were going to throw him over to kill him. But Jesus would have none of this, and he walked right through the crowd because his time had not yet come. He had 2 more years. Nothing was going to interfere with the divine plan of God, and so he walked right through them, and he left. So he left that town, and he went to the next town or another town, which is Capernaum. Jesus went to Capernaum. It's about a 20-mile journey. There was a good road between the two towns, and so 1 day's walk is how long it would take him to get from Nazareth to Capernaum. Now, he ends up staying in Capernaum now, and so you want to recognize the name Capernaum. He ends up staying there for 18 months. That's a long time. In fact, it's longer than he stayed anywhere, and this became the base of his operation. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, and Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, he calls this now his own town. So he's adopted it as his town. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth, but now Capernaum becomes the place of his operations. This is where he's going to be centered. He's going to be out from Capernaum. He's going to go all over Galilee. So let me say something about Capernaum this morning. Why did Jesus go to Capernaum? Well, one thing is a very beautiful place overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It was described as a very beautiful, plush place and a very desirable place to live. It was also very strategic because it was possibly the largest city in all of Galilee. Galilee is about a 65-mile square territory in the northern part of the nation of Israel. You've got Galilee up there, and then in the middle you've got Samaria, and down in the bottom you have Judea. And so this big area up in the north by the Sea of Galilee is Galilee territory and probably the largest city in Galilee at the time was Capernaum. It was on the Sea of Galilee, and because it was on the Sea of Galilee, of course it was a port city. And that meant it had as one of its leading industries fish. And so it was a fish industry. We know Jesus, some of his disciples were fishermen. He picked them up there. In Capernaum was a famous road that went from Syria through Capernaum and went down the coast, down along the Mediterranean into Egypt, a very famous road. And so here Jesus was located in kind of the county seat or the territory center with a sea he could travel on and a great road he could go, and it served well for the center of his ministry. Well, there's another reason why he went to Capernaum. If you're an Old Testament student, you'll recognize because it was prophesied that that's where he would spend some time. Listen to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 1. It says this: "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan." In the 8th century B.C., the prophet was saying that these two tribal lands, Zebulun and Naphtali of the 12 tribes, those two that were in the north who were despised and gloomy and not a lot going on and out of the way, this area is now Galilee, which it was prophesied, will become a place that will become famous. And it is famous. And everybody knows about it and where the fishermen came from and where Jesus spent so much of his ministry. So that humble land now became a glorified land because Jesus himself was there. And he took himself in and he shined his life there, and the light of Christ went into that dark area for 18 months. There's a third reason why he chose Capernaum. And it's simply this: Capernaum welcomed him. Capernaum welcomed him. Nazareth didn't welcome him. Nazareth rejected him. And so he left Nazareth and he went to Capernaum. And because Capernaum welcomed him and honored him, he stayed there. Now listen to me carefully. I've just stated a great biblical principle. Because they welcomed him and because they honored him, he went there and he stayed there as long as he was welcome and as long as he was honored. And by the way, that was 18 months. And you will find later in our story that they get to the point where they reject him. Remember this principle. Jesus gave the same principle to his disciples. When he said in chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 11 to 14, he said, "Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the house, give them your greetings. And if the house is deserving, let your peace rest on it. But if it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your word, leave that home and shake the dust off of your clothes." Did you catch the principle? If they welcome you, go there. If they honor you, stay there. And when they refuse you, walk away and shake the dust off of your clothes. This is an important biblical principle of God. Let me give it to you in the Old Testament. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. And listen what it says. And this applies today. This is universal truth. This applies to you today. 2 Chronicles 16, 9. "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth." The eyes of the Lord are going right now over all the earth. The eyes of the Lord are ranging throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. And when he finds a heart that's fully committed to him, God will pause there. God will stop there. God will stay there, and God will bring blessing there. And so God is searching, and he's looking for some place for his blessing to flow. The application is this: you can have as much of Jesus Christ and God as you want. He will give you as much as you want. And if you want him in your life, and you want him in your home, and you want his blessing, then do this simple thing. Invite him. Say, "Lord, you're invited in my home. You're invited in my house. You're invited in my life. You're invited where I work. You're invited where I live. Come, Lord Jesus. You're welcome." And as long as you honor him, he will stay. No, he stayed here for 18 months. And we know people who have welcomed Jesus, and Jesus came and began to work in their life, but the time came where they stopped honoring him, and everything else got so busy, and he no longer had the center place in their life. And so he really departed. I mean, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, these strategic churches were great churches. And he's saying, you know what? You're dishonoring me, and I'm going to walk away. So if you want Jesus in your life and in your home and wherever you are, invite him. And as long as you honor him, he will stay. And when you stop honoring him in the center of your life and around the table, and when you gather and when you talk, and he no longer has first place in your life, then he will quietly move on. So Jesus went to Capernaum, and he stayed there because he was welcome, and he was honored for 18 months. And then Jesus, when he got there, it says he entered the synagogue. You know, in your outline, Jesus entered the synagogue. Now, why did he enter the synagogue? Was it the first place he came to? Was it he didn't know where else to go? Why did he go to the synagogue? Was there any strategy behind it? And the answer is, oh, yes. There is great strategy behind it. And I want you to hear this. In Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to 28, it is a parallel passage. You go to Mark 1, 21 to 28, you're going to read the same story that was just read to us. It's a parallel story. And here's how it puts it. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 says this. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. That's what he did at Nazareth. He went into the synagogue, and he began to teach. Here he goes to Capernaum. He goes into the synagogue, and he begins to teach. Now listen at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It says it in another way. Listen what it says. He went to Nazareth. We actually read this last week. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. That was his practice. That was what he did routinely. He went to the synagogue, and thus, we have another great principle of God, and it is this. God intends to pour out his blessing upon his people. Did you know that? Now, if you have this idea that God may look out there and say, you know what, I'll just go out there and send my blessing, that is not going to happen. God is going to send his blessing upon his people who are looking for him, who are hungry, and who are thirsty. It was Jesus' practice to go in the synagogue. And by the way, doesn't that sound like Paul's practice? That's where he went every Sunday, every Sabbath, Saturday, until they threw him out, until they rejected him. You know, the day of Pentecost began the church age, the age in which we live. And God opened the heavens and came down and poured out his Spirit. Where? Upon 120 people gathered together, seeking and searching and hungry for him. And there he saw this group of people who loved and sought and were seeking him out. And he said, that's where I'm going to send my blessing. And he sends his blessing into Pentecost, and the church began. And you can trace this through Old Testament and New Testament. It's everywhere. Who did God speak to in the Old Testament? Prophets. Who did he not speak to? Prophets of another false religion. He didn't go to all the pagan cultures around. He went to the synagogue. He went to the church. He went to the people who were seeking him. He went to the prophets of God. He went to Noah. He went to Abraham. He went to Moses. He went to David and Solomon. He went to the apostles who were interested in seeking him out. He went to John Wesley, and he went to Martin Luther, and went to George Whitefield, A.B. Simpson, D.L. Moody, and he wants to come among God's people today and continue what he started back then and pour out his Spirit. No, not out in culture, vague in some general sense, but upon his church. That is his pattern. Now you say, well, wait a second, I hear all kinds of people get saved in revival and so forth. Yes, they do. By the church, experiencing the presence of God and taking it out of salt and light out into the world. Do not miss this principle. This is very important. What I'm saying is this. You want to experience the presence of God? Get connected with the church. I mean, there are the elders, and there are gifted people, and there are called people, and there are people who love Jesus. There are people who know how to pray, how to get a hold of God, how to have discernment. Go to the church. Get involved in the church. Be a part of the church. Work in a church. Serve in a church. Be faithful in a church. Give in a church. Because that is where Jesus Christ wants to go as he pours out his Spirit, starting in the church. Who did he move through in the United States of America? And we became as a pure pilgrims, people who were committed to Christ, come to this nation to honor God. And how did it continue? That was the pilgrims. It continued through the Puritans, people who sought God and wanted to grow in the things of God. And how did it continue? The first great awakening, the second great awakening, the third great awakening. Where did they come? They came upon people who were seeking them. And the same is true today. You want to meet God? You want to experience God? You want to have God's fullness? Get connected with the church. Study the biographies in the Bible of people who God used in a great way, and that's what you'll find. I mean, get to know some of these people in this church and who love God. Get close to them. They know how to pray for you. They can help you solve your issues and problems. And maybe some of God's holiness will spill over from them onto you. Jesus went into the synagogue. That's the place he always started. And to keep him away from the synagogue, they had to reject him and push him out. A third thing in this passage that you'll see is it said Jesus taught with authority. Jesus taught with authority. This is very significant. It said in Luke chapter 4, verse 32, and they were amazed. They were amazed at his teaching because he taught with words, with authority. Back to Mark, the parallel passage. Listen how it puts it in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. My words, you can be sure of that. The last thing he was going to do is teach like the other religious leaders and the people of the law. Everywhere Jesus went, he preached and he did miracles and he taught. And the thing that everybody kept saying is, listen, he teaches with this authority and this power. And when he teaches, he enlightens them. And when he teaches them, he inspires. And when he teaches, he motivates them. And when he teaches, he convicts them. And when he teaches, they want to follow or they want to stone him. But they don't want to stay neutral because there is some kind of a power and authority on this man's life. And when the Sadducees and the Pharisees and scribes come and they try to trick him and trap him in all of his teaching, they go away tongue-tied and spellbound. It's like they can't deal with this guy because of the authority in which he speaks with. Quite the opposite from the religious teaching of his day. When they got done teaching, people were bored. People were sick of it. People didn't understand. It didn't motivate them. They couldn't wait until it was all over. And here's the difference. Listen carefully. Jesus got his message from God the Father through an intimate and personal relationship with him. That's where Jesus got his message. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they got their message from the preceding Sadducees, Pharisees, and the scribes. And they got their message from the preceding Sadducees, Pharisees, and the scribes. And they got theirs from the preceding. And so a typical Pharisee would teach, or a scribe, or a rabbi would teach, and all he would do would quote all of the other dead rabbis who went before him. And these meaningless quotes of this person and that person and this expert and that expert. Here's a doctor of theology. Here's a doctor of philosophy. Here's a doctor of history. Here's a doctor of education. Quote, 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 quote. You know what it was like? Forgive me for this, David Corey. It's like a lawyer standing up in court citing all of these technical precedents that no one's ever heard of, and when you're done, it's like, what did he say? Or it's like a doctor, and you're asking something, and he goes on this medical terminology, and when he's done, you look at each other, it's like, what did he say? That was the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees taught, the exact opposite from the way Jesus taught. Now listen carefully. If you are a Christian, If the Holy Spirit really dwells in you because you're born again, and one day you opened your heart and said, Lord, come in, I give my life to you. If the Holy Spirit is in your life, you are to teach and talk about Jesus like Jesus talked about himself. Not like the Pharisees, not like the Sadducees. Not quoting other people and what other people said, this guy's view of religion, this guy's view, and this guy's view. But you tell them what you know from personal experience, because down in the depth of your being, in the heart and in your soul, you know God Almighty has changed you and transformed you, and you're never the same. And that's what you talk about. You talk about what Jesus has done for you and how he has transformed you. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ commissioned you and delegated you to speak for him with authority. That's what Jesus has commissioned you, if you're a Christian, to speak for him with authority, with conviction, with power that brings convictions upon other people. Go and make disciples of all nations, he said. Go. All authority is in me. I'm passing it on to you. So go. Teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I've taught you, to obey everything I've taught you. That's the commission that he has sent out. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, because the power of God will be in you, is what Scripture tells us. And that's what he's called us to do. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 to 13 says, the word of God is alive. If you believe that, say amen. And it's active, sharper than a double-edged sword, sharper than anything else. And it penetrates and it divides the soul and the spirit and joints and marrows, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It's the word of God that we're taking, we're passing on. I mean, if it touches somebody, it's like a razor. It can cut, it can bring blood. It can cut them away from their sin. Nothing, this Hebrews chapter 4, the next verse 13, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom you must give an account. Now, I'd like to give you three very simple ways you can talk about Jesus and what he means to you with authority and power. Wouldn't you like to do that? Wouldn't you like to talk to somebody and after it's over, not walk away and they say, oh, yeah, that's your opinion. You got your opinion, I've got my opinion. We've all got our opinions. Wouldn't you like to walk away and they go like this and they say, wow. Man, I got to think about that. That's convicting my soul. Because that's exactly what God wants from every one of us in this building who know Jesus Christ and love him. I'm going to give you three things you can do, and they're on your outline. And the first one is this. You must know the Word of God. You cannot speak with conviction about God Almighty if you don't know the Word of God. You must know the Word of God. If you're in here today and say, I'm really ignorant of the Word of God, you cannot speak to anybody with conviction of God Almighty. You don't know the Word of God? That's the sword. That's what we yield. That's what cuts people. That's what works. That's what changes lives. And so we must know the Word of God. And so here's a test for you, okay? Now from now till Easter, see how much of the Gospels you can learn and understand Jesus and his life, and what he did and how it works. Learn the Word of God. You must know the Word of God or you'll never. And the only way we're going to know it is by reading it, by taking time and reading it. Hearing a message, that's helpful. But what is better than that is reading it every day for yourself and letting the Holy Spirit teach you. Number one, know the Word of God. Or you could never speak with any kind of authority or power or conviction of the Word of God. Number two, obey the Word of God. Is that what we have? Obey the Word of God. In other words, do what it says. Do you know what has no power? The Word of God with no life behind it, but a compromising, pharisaical life. Now that doesn't convict anybody. You tell them something. And then they look at your life, and you're a contradiction. They're thinking, A, that can't be true. B, if it was true, he surely would be doing it. And hypocrisy. You know what? You can't really know the Word of God unless you live it. You can't. You could memorize the whole Bible, and if you don't live it, you don't know it. That's a fact. Now, you don't want any carpenter to come into your house and do any work. And he says he's read all the modern books on carpentry. And you say, well, how much construction have you done? He says, no, none. But I've read all the books. How do you think that's going to work? Would you like to go under a scalpel of a doctor? How many surgeries have you done? None. But I've read all the latest books on it. I mean, I could read the books. It doesn't look that bad. I mean, let me try this. We'd be a fool to go under the scalpel of a doctor if he knew everything and has read all the books but never had any personal experience. They have to go into practice. They have to learn from others. And Christianity is the same. In fact, listen to what Hebrews chapter 5 says. Jesus is rebuking them because they don't know the word. He says, you're babies. You should be adults spiritually because you've been in this thing for years and you're a baby. You're not growing. Why are you not growing? And Hebrews chapter 5 tells us, verse 14, solid food is for the mature who constantly use and have trained themselves, distinguishing good from evil. They train themselves. They use it. They practice it. You know, James says, it's like looking in a mirror. You read the Word of God. You look in a mirror. Now, imagine you're looking in a mirror and you say, well, my hair's all messed up. What is that mark? And you look in a mirror, but you don't do anything it says. So you go out. You got these marks, and your hair's all going every way. And you look in a mirror, but it's like you're just looking, and you're not responding to it. The Bible says that's the way it is, to read the Bible but not apply it. I'm telling you, if you don't apply it, you don't know it. James gives us two kinds of wisdom, and one is wisdom that's practical and functional and really changes life, not some theory in our head about what God said or how many times he said it, but we practice it. We put it to practice, and when we put it to practice, and only when we put it to practice, do we really know it. I mean, you can read everything you want to know about prayer, but if you don't practice it, you don't know it. And the third thing is this. You must spend time alone with God. Hear me. You must spend time alone with God. If you don't get alone, and you and God in you, and there's the two of you, and you're working this thing out, you're never going to have authority and power. You know where Jesus got his authority? He spent time with Jesus, with God the Father. He got alone. He spent time. So I've got a question for you today. Let me read you a verse, and then ask you a question. So here's the verse. It says, if I can find it. Says, news of this is Luke chapter 5, verse 15. It says, news about him spread all the more, so the crowds of people came to hear him, and he healed them and all of their sickness. In other words, get the picture. We're talking thousands of people. They pressed against him, pressing against him. Daylight, they're searching for him. Spending time with him throughout the night. He's missing meals. They're with him. They're there all the time. Now, how many would say, raise your hand if it's true, that your life is busier than Jesus' was? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you say, well, my life is more important than Jesus' was? I mean, I've got really important things to do. If you think your life is busier or more important and you have greater responsibilities than what Jesus had, raise your hand. I didn't think I'd get a hand. Let me read the next verse. The next verse of Luke chapter 5, verse 15, and then verse 15 says this. Jesus was busy and everybody's pressing on him, and he had hardly time to eat and sleep. And it says this, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and he prayed. He found a way to get away. He found a way to stop his busy day. He found a way to get along alone with the Father. And I'm telling you, this is the greatest secret that you can enact to have a life that really has an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you speak, people will listen to, because you know why? You've been in the very presence of God. And it's like Moses. It really is like Moses. 40 days up on the mountain, he comes back and his whole face was shining. He was transformed by being in the presence of God. I'm telling you. You want to be transformed by the presence of God, and And here's an interesting passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says this. Moses' face shone, but your face under the new covenant, through Christ and the Holy Spirit, your life should shine more than Moses' did. How do you like that? And it will only shine when you and I spend time with Jesus. And when we spend time with Jesus, and we come out and people know we've been with Jesus. And Jesus transforms us, and they can see God Almighty is working in our life. Those are the three steps. The fourth and the last major point of this passage is this. Jesus had authority over demons. Now, Jesus had authority over people. Now we're looking into the invisible world. Jesus had authority over demons. Now, you might get a little nervous this morning and think, well, I don't like to talk about that. Well, guess what? The Bible talks about it. It's in our passage. What do? We skip over this? The Bible talks about it from Genesis to Revelation. Demonic spirits are real, and they're lots of places. Now, here's what you need to know about this passage, or about all the Bible's teaching on demonic spirits, and it is this. Jesus has 100% absolute authority over each and every and all demon that has ever existed. Somebody say amen. That's the message. Jesus has absolute and complete authority over every demon that has ever existed. So let's take a look at this passage. It's going to stun you here in just a second. So here's what happens, verse 33. In a synagogue was a man possessed with a demon and impure spirit. In the synagogue, did they make a mistake there? In modern day terminology, it'd be like in a church. You're saying, Pastor, there are people in church who demons really are playing havoc with them. The answer is, yeah. Yeah, that's in fact the truth, and I'm going to show you why. And it's really simple. There's nothing profound about this. First of all, you should remember that Jesus has complete authority over every demon, and anybody that's walking hand in hand with Jesus never ever has to worry about demon activity at all. But you want to play around with sin, you want to have fun with sin, you're opening up your life, you're opening up your door for Satan to have a lot of fun at your expense in your life. So this demon is called an impure spirit. What brings an impure spirit? Impure living. I don't care if this guy goes to church. I don't care if this guy's going to... In America today, there are many people who are living impurely who go to church and are subject to demon activity because they choose a life of impurity. And the only way an impure spirit could ever get anybody in anybody is if that person chooses an impure life. You don't choose an impure life. You don't have to worry about a demon of impurity because that's where they go. Now, this man, at one point or another, had to engage himself. This is my conjecture. Listen to me. Some way or another, this guy engaged in sexual impurity. He did. One way or another, this guy who goes to church in the synagogue, Old Testament terminology. Nevertheless, besides the fact that he went to the synagogue or someone goes to church, this guy engaged in sexual impurity. He did, one way or another. He was engaged in pornography. He was taking pornography into his life. He was having an affair. He was having premarital sex. He declared himself to be a homosexual or a bisexual. He was involved in fornication. He was involved in something because the only way to get a demon is open your life to vice and sin and lies. And when you do that, there is nothing that this demon cannot do to your body except one thing. Now, no Christian ever has to worry about demons interfering with your life and having any success against you if you're walking hand in hand with Jesus. But Christian in here today who hears my voice, or non-Christian who's in here today and hears my voice, you play around with sin, and Satan can have virtual, unlimited impact upon your life. Now, let me tell you the difference of impact of a Christian who plays around with Satan and a non-Christian who plays around with Satan. Now, a Christian plays around with Satan. Satan can't take us to hell because we're in Christ. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, write it down, look it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 says this. Turn this man in church who is involved in an incestual relationship. Imagine that. In church, incest. Turn this man over to Satan so Satan can destroy his body. And Satan can destroy his body. Can't take his soul to hell, but can destroy his body. Now, for a non-Christian, not only can he do damage and destroy our body, he can take us to hell if we're non-Christian, if we're not in Christ. I say it again. No Christian should have any concern, any fear, any worry about Satan or his demons if you're walking with Jesus. Hear me. You play around with sin, and you be engaging in sin, you're opening the doors of your life. You're opening the windows of your house. You're opening the door so Satan can come in and begin to do damage upon you. If you really are a Christian, he's not going to take you to hell. But he can destroy your body. And so Jesus goes in, and now here's what happens. So this guy is in there, and his demon is involved. And so what the demon does is he interrupts Jesus, and that's what they normally do. God has a plan for your life. It's a good plan. The demons want to do one thing, sabotage the plan God has for your life. God has a good plan. He wants you to be successful and blessing and fruitful and enjoy life and have impact. And the devil only wants to interfere with that. And that's all he's trying to do, and that's what he did with Jesus. Jesus is preaching, Jesus is teaching, and the devil comes to interrupt it. That's what he wants to do, is interrupt. Jesus said, I want to get this exactly. Jesus said to him, he said, stop this and leave this man. Six words. And Jesus sent him down the road. And that's what it takes when a Christian, a demon is coming around trying to hassle you or your homers, and you recognize what is going on. It seems like it's demonic. Just say no. In Jesus' name, Satan, be gone, and they have to go, and they will go, unless you are actively playing in sin. And so Jesus has absolute authority over demons, and so does every person who is in Christ who's walking faithfully with him. Engaging in sin, and you put your life at serious peril. So these are the two things. This is the passage. It's about Jesus' authority. They're amazed at his authority because he talks and he speaks with conviction like no man that they've heard. And then comes a demon on the spot and he deals with the demon like that. And they were amazed. And the passage ends this way. It says, all the people were amazed. This way it began and now it's ending. It's ending the same way it began. And all the people were amazed. And they said to each other, what words are these? With authority and power? He gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the territory. If you were there, what would you do? You'd be amazed. And you'd go tell all your friends and your families, you got to see this man. You got to check this one out. We've not seen anybody like this. We've not seen anything happen like this. And so would I have. So the question I have for today, based on Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, says Jesus doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Are we experiencing this? Experiencing this in our life? I've got three questions for you as we conclude. The first question is this. Is your life, your personal life, right there, just the parameters of yourself, is your life more like Capernaum, where Jesus was welcome and Jesus was living and Jesus was doing all kinds of these great miracles? Or is your life more like Nazareth? You don't know about whether you believe all this stuff or not. And you sure don't see any miracles from God because of your unbelief. Because if it's like that and it's not like Capernaum, then all you have to do is say, Jesus, I ask you to come in. And he will come in. Listen, I don't care who we are, where we've been, what's up. He will come in. You sincerely ask Jesus to come in, and he will come in. And he will reign, and he will rule, and he will bring peace and presence and glory, and he will do all of these things as long as you honor him. You stop honoring him, and you'll just find he's gone. You want him in. Invite him in. You say, well, I've done that, but I haven't seen much. Then why don't you lift him up and honor him? And you will see he will show up. Question number two is, does your life have authority? When you talk to people, they know you know God. They know your prayers will be answered. They know you're not conjecturing about, oh, I don't know about this, that, and another thing. You know the Word of God, and they can't even debate you because you know. You've been there. You spent time with the Lord, and they know you know God. Or is it like the Sadducees and Pharisees? Oh, it's, yeah, you know, that's your opinion. I got my opinion. And your life has no impact on others. If it doesn't have impact on others, either Christ isn't in your life, or if he is, you're not giving him an adequate time. You're not spending time in his Word. You're not learning the Word. You're not living the Word. You're not spending time. The presence of God is working in your life. And I want to encourage you, if you want your life to be an impact on others, surely you do. If you want to be an impact on your children, say amen. And grandchildren. And moms and dads and brothers and sisters and children. Amen. It's only going to happen when you get on and you take serious the things of God. And the final question is, have you got complete victory over demonic influence? Or there is something in your life you just can't get free of. It's like it's got a hold of you and you just can't break free. And you just don't, the power's not there. And this addiction keeps controlling. And it isn't good. And it's not right. And it's not of God. And it's of the devil. And it's sin. But you just can't break free. Well, listen, that is not Jesus' problem. That is your problem. The problem is Jesus isn't right here. Jesus has all authority. And in a word, I'm telling you, if you're hassled and you've got an addiction or you've got something, I'm telling you this. If you say, Satan, in Jesus' name, go, it's gone. That's all there is to it. You better be yielded to the Lord. And if you're yielded to the Lord and fill your house with him, don't you ever worry about the demons. They cannot get back in as Jesus fills your house. And so if you don't have victory over Satan and he's got a grip of your life, I advise you in Jesus' name to rebuke him and say, no, go. This isn't good. I don't want it. It's going to destroy me and it's going to destroy people I love. So what is the Holy Spirit saying to you today? And I simply say in this closing song, just come up and say, Lord, I need to invite you in. I want to be Capernaum. I don't want to be Nazareth. And I want to all honor you. I want to lift you. I'm going to lift you up in my home and in my life every day. I'm going to lift you up. And you have a right to reign. And I'm telling you, he'll bring his blessings upon you and upon your family. And if you don't have authority and other people are more influential than you are and you want that power and you want that authority, then you spend more time with Jesus. You take his word and you learn his word and you stand on what his word says. Not what you think 1,000 people think, but what it says. Because you've known it and you've encountered it firsthand. And you rebuke that demon out. You have as much authority as I do. If we're in Christ, rebuke him out. Surrender. The passage you want to memorize is this. James 4:7. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's it. Not complicated. And he will flee if you rebuke him in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Just want to invite you, as the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart, respond to him today. You may need to say, Lord, come in, come in. I want you in. I believe these things to be true. Come in. And you may say, well, I've done that, but I don't see his power and his presence and his authority. Then exalt him. Lift him up purposefully every day. Say, Jesus, I exalt you. You're the head of my house. You're the head of my life. If you lack authority, you just lack spending time with Christ. Spend more time every day. Get away. Learn how to do it. It's the most important thing you do. It's more important than your eating. It's more important than you your work or anything else. And if you sense the enemy has got a grip hold on you, in Jesus' name, rebuke him away in Jesus' name. And there will be people here to help you pray about that. So if Jesus is speaking to you and you want to deal with Jesus, I invite you to come to the altar and surrender and let God have his glorious way in your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.